I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 33 this morning. We are right in the middle of Isaiah. You know how many chapters there are in Isaiah, right? Yeah, 33, pretty close to dead center. And of course, easy to remember, there's 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in Isaiah. Isaiah 33, Jerusalem distressed and delivered. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study this morning. Father, I thank you for your word. The word of our God shall stand forever, as we read also in Isaiah. And so, Lord, as we consider the words of the prophet this morning, your word, I pray that you would minister to our hearts. And of course, in Isaiah, ultimately, the kingdom theme is never far. It's always coming to the surface, and it comes to the surface again this morning in our study. Lord, ultimately, every person here is either going to be in the kingdom or cast out of it, not see the kingdom. And so, Lord, as we consider these things, may we have ears to hear. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we are in Isaiah, and the theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. Over and over again, we see that theme coming through. We are in this section here in chapters 28 through 33, woe upon the nations. And so we're concluding that section here. This section, Isaiah 28 through 33, is commonly called the Book of Woes. Interwoven throughout this entire section are prophecies of coming judgment, followed by prophecies of coming restoration for Israel. God's judgment is aimed at Israel in a disciplinary sense. That is ultimately to bring Israel to the place of repentance. While God's judgment on the world is essentially in a penal sense for the consequences of rebellion against the God of Israel. Alfred Martin writes, over and over again, the sequence is repeated. Judgment, then comfort. Judgment, then comfort. Isaiah is like a glorious symphony in which these two contrasting themes are woven together in new and interesting harmonies. So there is continual repetition without monotony. That's a pretty amazing thing. You know, sometimes people, boy, I just grapple. It's hard to understand what the prophets are. You understand, the prophets kind of, they hewed in broad brush themes often. Yeah, there's details in there for sure. We'll look at some of those this morning. But the basic idea is pretty clear. And in Isaiah, the ultimate issue is coming judgment, followed by the kingdom. And the issue is, who is ultimately going to go into the kingdom? That's ultimately the issue. Chapter 33 contains the sixth and final woe in a series of woes in chapters 28 through 33. The first five were directed essentially at Judah and Jerusalem. More in-house consequences for their rebellion. But this last one is directed against the nations that seek to harm Israel. J. Vernon McGee, this chapter in particular, pronounces a judgment upon those who seek to destroy God's people and lay waste his land. It refers to the Assyrians in the immediate purview, but extends to the final enemy of the last days. I think that is very important. There's an immediate context related to Assyria, but it has foreshadowing prophetic implications related to the last days. We see that again and again. So, just note a couple of things here. We are talking about near partial fulfillment, judgment of Assyria and deliverance of Jerusalem. Distant complete fulfillment, judgment of the nations and kingdom deliverance for Israel. This is kind of a foreshadowing of the ultimate conclusion of history. And Isaiah does this consistently. God's judgment of Assyria and deliverance of Jerusalem foreshadows God's final judgment of the world and the deliverance of his people Israel. In view in Isaiah 33 is a historical setting with much prophetic foreshadowing. And so we note this, prophetic telescoping. Near fulfillment, far fulfillment. Isaiah is consistently interweaving these realities. Well, with that background introduction, let's get into it. Chapter 33 Verse 1, woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered, When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. Now, most commentators believe that the woe here in Isaiah 33:1 is immediately addressed to Assyria. But then in the big scheme of things, Assyria is really representative of the nations in history that in the end will unite under Antichrist in an effort to overthrow Israel. Note the nations collectively are addressed in verse 3. So yes, I think Assyria is immediately in view, but that's a foreshadowing of even greater things to come at the end that will then usher in the second coming and the kingdom. Woe refers to calamity or judgment from the hand of God, and in context, most believe that the setting is Assyria's ravaging of the land of Judah, and then God's judgment which fell upon Assyria in 701 BC, in which he killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers outside the walls of Jerusalem in one night. Assyria plundered and destroyed in an unprovoked way. I mean, that's kind of, remember how it starts here? Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered. I mean, they did nothing against you. You're the one that's plundering, unprovoked. And they had dealt treacherously in a traitorous way with Judah. You see, Judah had paid a great sum of money to Assyria to leave them alone. As we see in 2 Kings chapter 18. But then Assyria proceeded to invade and besiege Jerusalem anyway. Okay, we're giving you all of this money so you'll leave us alone. Thank you for the money. Now we're coming to take over you. Thus Assyria came off like a mean bully that was unstoppable. And it looked like they were. I mean, you've got to realize the historical context, which we probably don't totally appreciate. But you have to realize Assyria was moving. And they're coming down here, and they took over the northern kingdom, and they are right at Jerusalem's gate here in context, 701. And eventually, they move all the way down into Egypt. So if you're in Jerusalem here, and you're in Judah, you're thinking, oh my goodness, what is the power that can help us with this against this great, great world power of Assyria? However, God says the tables are going to be turned on Assyria. They are going to go from plundering to being plundered. Verse 2 changes gears. It's the prayer of the righteous remnant in context. Oh, Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Ah, that's where you need to come. You're facing an impossible situation like Assyria. Where do you go? I heard a preacher say a couple of years ago, you know, things are of such a nature in the United States now, only God can help us. I thought, well, that's an interesting concept. When did we think that we had another position? I mean, that's always the case. We're always completely reliant upon God. Sometimes we just realize it in a big way. That's kind of the situation here. Oh, Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be there, and the idea is our. Be our arm every morning. Isn't it great when the Lord's your arm? You say, let me see that. How strong is that arm? Has the arm of the Lord become short? It says to Moses back in Numbers. Be their arm every morning. Our salvation also in the time of trouble. Oh, we need deliverance in the time of trouble. It is thought that this here is a prayer of a repentant remnant that looked to the Lord while Assyria besieged Jerusalem. And it would seem that some did respond to Isaiah's message in Isaiah 30, 18, and 19. Remember what God told them through the prophet there? Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And what's it say here, verse 2? Be gracious to us. We have waited for you. God, you got our attention. We're waiting for you. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. That's when you're waiting on him. You're crying out to him. When he hears it, he will answer you. God's waiting for you to come to the point where you call out to him and you're humbled and you say, Lord, we have no hope but you. And evidently a godly remnant in desperation did cry out to God and wait on him to intervene. And when they did, God worked in answer to prayer in the killing of 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers in the morning. They got up and said, answered prayer. I don't know if they said that or not, but they might as well have. Warren Wiersbe, God spared Jerusalem for David's sake, Isaiah 37, 35, and because a believing remnant trusted God and prayed. Never underestimate the power of a praying minority. Have you ever thought, maybe my prayers are kind of keeping some semblance of, you know, sanity here? And you look around and say, nope. I really think it is the prayers of God's people that are the really powerful thing that's going on in the world. It's God. God's the power. But he works through prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. Verse 3, at the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nation shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. God's intervention would cause a loud uproar as the surviving Assyrians ran for their lives in fear. When God lifts himself up in judgment, the nations scatter for cover. And that's what's going to happen in the book of Revelation chapter 6, by the way. I mean, they're crying for the mountains and the rocks to fall, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. They're trying to find a place. We're scattering, trying to get away. You know, in the end, it talks about in Revelation there, chapter 20, heaven and earth fled away and there was found no place for them. At the end of the day, everybody is nose to nose with God. There's no place to hide on judgment day. But alas, they would be devastated like a swarm of locusts devouring a field. In the scriptures, locusts are often pictured as devouring judgment. The idea is that Assyria would herself be plundered and others would gather in her previous ill-gotten spoils. Verse 5, what's the result? The Lord is exalted. You know, you might think Assyria is all that, that they're the great power. But in the end, God works to the end that he shows that he is the exalted one. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He is the highest, the God on high. And he has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Now, I want you to note that last phrase. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. I'm going to come back to that. That's a key phrase in Isaiah 33. In the destruction of Assyria, God would be exalted. His position of highness, he is the most high God, would be manifest, and Jerusalem would be filled with justice and righteousness. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of, I think, of that relates to the kingdom. In effect, what God did to Assyria is but a foreshadowing of what he will do to the rebel nations in the end. And this will usher in the kingdom era in which Zion will experience justice, wisdom, and the strength of salvation that comes from the Messiah. Messiah and all that defines his rule will then be Jerusalem's stability. But again, note that last phrase in verse 6, which should probably be translated, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure, as it is translated in the ESV. His treasure, I think, refers to that of Zion and not to that of God, although he certainly treasures it when people fear him, in the sense of valuing it. But it is the fear of the Lord. Note, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. It is the fear of the Lord that brings about these kingdom blessings, ultimately. It is the fear of the Lord that is the real treasure. That is what is most precious and valuable. Treasure is that which is valuable. It's precious. In the end, the fear of the Lord will be the defining trait in Jerusalem. This will be God's city with a proper reverence and awe for God. This reverence will be the city's greatest treasure. To fear God means to reverence Him. Doesn't mean to cower in a cringing way. Now, if you're an enemy of God, I suppose. But for God's people, it means to reverently worship Him. It's worshipful awe. In essence, to fear God properly is to properly recognize Him for who He is as God. That's it. I have worshipful awe and reverence for you because of who you are. You know, it says in Romans 3 of the wicked, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of the Lord is often used in Scripture as a synonym for saving faith. It describes the disposition of true faith. In the life of faith, everything starts here. A proper fear of God, reverence for God. True fear of God demonstrates itself in the life in the form of godly living. You know, Proverbs deals with this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. Yeah, it starts there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge. You know, God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I think it starts here. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So you got to, you know, the fools and then the wise. Acts 10:35, Peter says, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Now, we're not saved by works of righteousness. But if you really have a reverence for God, that's going to show itself in your life. And Peter, in effect, is saying, this is the remnant in every nation that has saving faith. Whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. What a great verse on the nature of what constitutes a saving faith. It involves a proper fear of God, in contrast to the fool who's a rebel, who has no fear of God. Well, now, verses 7 through 9 transition back to the present time in Isaiah's day when Assyria had devastated Judah and surrounded the city of Jerusalem in and around the year 701 B.C. Verse 7, surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. Now, valiant ones here may be spoken in a sarcastic sense. You see, officials from Judah had tried to negotiate with Assyria. And now it seems they weep bitterly because the whole thing has fallen through. These negotiations didn't work out. This is part of the humbling process the city went through to come to the point of realizing they were without human option. Only God could save them now. By the way, I think that's where saving faith comes to. If you think, well, I've got some other means that I'm still trusting in, you don't have a saving faith. A saving faith comes to the end of self and trusting God alone. That's the point. This is where they needed to come, to where they were waiting on the Lord, and the fear of the Lord defined them. This is the treasure in Jerusalem. As God looks at Jerusalem, He says, what am I looking for? I'm looking for the treasure. I'm looking for those who fear Me, who have a saving faith that fears Me. This is ultimately where God will bring Israel in the great crucible of the tribulation period. It will be the time of Jacob's trouble when the world is arrayed against Israel and Jerusalem. And then they will come to the point where they have no place to look but up. And when they finally do look to God, deliverance will come. God's been waiting. He's waiting graciously. Verse 8, the highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. You see what Jerusalem surrounded. I mean, you had the siege, the Assyrian siege, where they surrounded Jerusalem. With Jerusalem surrounded and the land of Judah devastated by the Assyrians, the highways were in ruins, making safe travel impossible. The covenant broken evidently refers to the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, breaking his agreement not to violate Jerusalem if they paid a certain amount of money, as seen in 2 Kings 18:13-16. But then Assyria reneged on the deal. He has broken the covenant. And again, we think this foreshadows the Antichrist, who in the middle of the tribulation will break his covenant agreement with Israel. Daniel 9:27. Sennacherib, as well as Antichrist, show no regard for man. Note, he regards no man. They don't care about anyone but themselves. Certainly not to be trusted. Again, where is the trust to be? It's to be in God. And they have to learn the hard way. You can't trust Sennacherib. Doesn't matter how much money you give him. Doesn't matter what kind of a deal you have. It was no good. And so it will be with the Antichrist. Israel will put their faith in Antichrist. And it will prove to be no good. Verse 9, the earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. These fruitful areas in Israel had been made desolate, including Lebanon in the north, known for its cedar trees. Sharon, the coastal plain, known for its wildflowers. And the lush pasture land and fruitful areas of Bashan and Carmel. All were devastated. And just when things looked so bleak and so bad, just when it looked like Jerusalem would not survive, at the 11th hour, we might even say 11:59, just in the nick of time, at the last hour, God came through as described in verses 10 through 12. You know what? God brings people to the end of themselves so that he might bring them to himself. And this is what he is doing in history regarding Israel. This is what he did in relationship to Jerusalem back here in the immediate context. And this is what he will ultimately do in history in relationship to the end times. Warren Wiersbe, the roads were dangerous. The fields and the orchards were ruined. And there was no way of escape. Except for God. Verse 10. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift up myself. Did you catch it? Three times the word now. It's a very forceful word in the Hebrew. When God emphasizes something three times, it's stated in the superlative. You know, we see like Jesus saying, truly, truly, and that's a really strong emphasis. But three times? That's stated in the strongest way possible. We see this, for example, in Isaiah 6:3, where it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And again of the divine slave in Isaiah 52:13, where it says, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. The strongest way of saying how high he will be. A superlative that should only be used of God, that is only used of God. This signifies divine intervention of the highest order. God rises up to bring about judgment in order to exalt himself. And again, we believe this happened in the killing of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. We have it kind of summarized in Isaiah 37, where we're going here in just a few weeks. Isaiah 37:36, then the angel of the Lord went out. The Lord rose up now and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people rose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Maybe we ought to rethink this strategy. Thankfully, we're still here to rethink. This was a huge event in redemptive history. And as such, Isaiah touches on it often, as we have noted repeatedly in our study even up to this point, and then designates two full chapters to it, as seen in Isaiah 36 and 37. God made a major statement in redemptive history in this event. Verse 11, you shall conceive chaff, you shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you, speaking to the Assyrians, and the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Again, the judgment of Assyria, we believe, is described here. The efforts of the Assyrians would be turned into worthless chaff and stubble. In the end, it would lead to nothing. It would all be futile. Their own breath of fire would backfire, prove to be self-destructive, as God would turn the tables on them. They would, in effect, be burned to ashes. And then, in light of this, here's the invitation. Verse 13, hear. You know, when God says hear, you probably should listen. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done. Get the point. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Acknowledge that this is the power of God in action, the judging power of God. God intended what he did to be known far and wide. Both Gentile far and Jew near are told to hear and respond by acknowledging God's might, acknowledging his sovereign power. This is, in effect, a call to repentance, to fear God, to acknowledge him for the God that he is. And then in verses 14 through 16, we have described the issue of true saving faith that God demands. We have a contrast between sinners, hypocritical sinners, verse 14, and that which defines those that truly know the Lord in verses 15 and 16. Verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Imagine they are. I mean, here we are, sinners, inside the walls of Jerusalem, and we look out there, and we see 185,000, and we think, oh boy, that's bad, what happened to them? What about me? The sinners in Zion are afraid, as well they should be. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Got you by the throat. Ah! Seize the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? God in this judgment put the fear of God in Zion sinners. Not everybody inside the gates of Jerusalem was a child of God. Fearfulness seized these hypocrites. I like to say, by the throat. Note, they were religious, but they were sinful hypocrites who did not really know God. In religious circles, we always find plenty of hypocrites who pretend to know God, but they live a double life. In the epistles, the word used for hypocrites is liars. One of the words used is liars. You see, hypocrites are religious liars. They lie about their relationship with God, claiming to be genuine, but playing a deadly game. I mean, I suppose the premier example is Judas. What a player he was. And he played it very well. I mean, they made him the treasurer. I mean, you do not make somebody the treasurer unless you really trust them. Yeah, I think he's a good man. Put him in charge of the money. Revelation 21:8 is clear that all liars, all religious hypocrites, will have their part in the lake of fire. People can act so cocky, but when God really intervenes, when you really see the power of God up close and personal, it is terrifying. You know, God is such a merciful and gracious God. We live in an age of grace. Sometimes the church age is called the age of grace. I mean, this is not the time of judgment. Now we see things happen over here and over here, and the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and storms happen to the just and the unjust. I mean, things happen. It's just the way it is. But we're not living in the day of the Lord's judgment. And so people get kind of cocky, you know. I mean, one of the things you read through the book of Revelation, and then people still won't repent. But I'm telling you, God just kind of pounding them down, 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 to where no cockiness left in them by the time he's all done. When God really intervenes, and you see the power of God up close and personal, it is terrifying. You remember the disciples when they were out on the boat in a storm, life-threatening situation, and the Bible says they were, are you ready for this? Fearful. It's easy to talk when things aren't happening to you. I remember one time I was on a plane. We were going Ecuador. I forget. I think it was Ecuador. We were coming back from Ecuador. And it was in the middle of the night. We were all sleeping. And suddenly the plane hit tremendous turbulence like I had never experienced before. People were screaming, including me. And I couldn't help but think of myself. I thought of Peter. You know, he's walking out there. Okay, I'll get out of the boat. And he takes a few steps. Oh, what have I gotten myself into? Terrified. Thankfully, the Lord reached out and saved him. But they were fearful in the middle of that storm out there. They thought they were going to die. And then Jesus arose and said, "Peace, be still." Just like that, perfectly calm. And then Mark 4:41 says, they feared exceedingly. I mean, if they were afraid in the storm, when the calm came like that, they were terrified beyond measure, saying to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" It's terrifying. You know more what's more terrifying than the storm outside your boat? It's the God of the universe in your boat. When God directly intervened and killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying, in Acts chapter 5, it says, great fear came upon the church. Hey, brother, how about your commitment to God this week? How you doing in your giving? And the text goes on to say, no one else would dare join the group. That's kind of like a growth killer. I mean, here's a church that no one wanted to join lest they get killed by God. That's a way of making for a holy church, albeit a small one. The devouring fire and the everlasting burnings here is a description of God himself. In fear, these hypocrites realized holy God can't live with us or we will die. And their analysis is correct. The answer is to repent of your hypocrisy and get right with God. The question is good. Who can dwell in relationship with God? You have to realize what kind of a God we're dealing with. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's how we ought to fear. That's how we ought to serve. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. The answer on who may dwell with holy God is given really in a descriptive manner in verses 15 and 16. You have the sinful hypocrites in verse 14, but verse 15 is a contrast in 16. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. He's in a good place. Bread will be given him. Water will be secure. He will know the Lord's provision. The language of verse 15 is very similar to that found in Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. Now, this is not the answer we would typically give, right? Who can dwell with God? We would say the one who has faith. Now, the prophet would not disagree with this. But I believe he's describing the fruits of the right kind of faith that changes your life. Note that how he begins in verse 15. He who walks. If you have real faith, it affects how you walk. As it is often said, faith alone saves. But it does not remain alone. A dead faith is really not a saving faith. If it's living, it walks. You know, corpses don't walk. They're just very still. A living faith walks. A faith that fears God, verse 6, and acknowledges his sovereign might and authority, verse 13, that changes how you live, verses 15 and 16. That's the stuff of genuineness according to Isaiah's teaching. Remember how the people in Isaiah's day wanted the prophets to speak smooth things to them, as seen in Isaiah 30, verse 10? They didn't want to hear about a faith that involves repentance. They didn't want to hear about a faith that involved fearing God. They didn't want to hear about a faith that actually changes your life. Tell us smooth things. It doesn't really have to affect the way that we live. You can still be a child of God. Doesn't matter how you live. I fear there's not a lot of difference between Isaiah's day and our day. The sinful hypocrites still clamor for smooth talk, void of a call for true repentance, life-changing faith. And sadly, wishy-washy scholars have devolved and come up with a whole system of theology that I call the Lordless Gospel. That really kind of caters to this mindset. It says you can have faith and yet not have a changed life. That, my friends, is heresy. That's like saying you can have salvation without regeneration. You know, that is not possible. You say, well, I've got justification, but I don't have regeneration. I'm not really a new creation. Really? You don't have true salvation. That's like saying you can have the Holy Spirit without the Holy. That's like saying you can be a new creation and yet not be changed. Years ago, when a number of televangelists were caught in sexual sin, one preacher said, "What these people did with their bodies was wicked sin. But the real scandal is the development of a system of theology that allows people to live like this and yet claim to be Christian." I love A.W. Tozer. He had kind of some interesting ways about him, but a godly man. A.W. Tozer said, "Plain horse sense ought to tell us that anything that makes no change in the man who professes it makes no difference to God either." So we have a contrast here. Sinners, hypocrites, they're terrified. God's fear's got them by the throat, verse 14, and properly so because of the way they're living. Contrast that with he who walks uprightly and speaks uprightly, verse 15. There's a contrast presented. It is those who practice righteousness that will dwell on high and be in a safe place, according to Isaiah. You say, "I don't like those harsh words, Isaiah. I want something a little more smooth." Well, welcome to the hypocrite camp. It is this person who practices righteousness and speaks uprightly. It is this person who experiences the provision of the Lord. Holman Christian Study Bible, righteousness is described in this verse in relational terms. God will dwell with those who refrain from acts that exploit God will dwell with those who refrain from acts that exploit other people. And the Reformation Study Bible says, there is a fitting godliness that marks out the people of God with whom he is pleased to dwell. And I think that's very consistent with New Testament teaching too. Verse John, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You know, that's kind of a not so smooth either, is it? Smooth would say, now we know that we know him, you know, any form of belief will do. No, we know that we know him if we have a kind of faith that keeps his commandments. Certainly desires to. He says, "I know him. I know him. Oh, I'm safe. I know him. I know him. Yeah, I'm there. I'm a Christian. And don't you dare challenge me." "I know him and does not keep his commandments as a liar. Truth is not in him." John, we'd like something a little more smooth. 1 John 3:10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." Here's how you see it. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Whew, not too smooth, John. Not too smooth. "Nor is he who does not love his brother." Ooh, pretty strong. Well, in verses 1 through 16, we essentially have a description of the saved versus those who are not. and a description of those who will go into the kingdom and those who will not. Note the emphasis that have been brought out as far as, you know, really what defines the genuine. We have waited for you. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. They acknowledge God's might, his sovereign power. Walk righteously and speak uprightly. These are the defining traits as brought out in Isaiah 33. Now in verses 17 through 24, we have presented the coming kingdom hope for those who truly have a saving faith. This is the promised kingdom deliverance for those who truly know the Lord. Verse 17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Who is the your here? Your eyes. Well, those that he has just been talking about in verses 15 and 16. The one who walks righteously, speaks uprightly, and treats people properly without exploiting people, as we see in verses 15 through 16. It is this person who has this kind of life-changing faith that will see the king and his beauty in the kingdom. By the way, Jesus told a very religious man by the name of Nicodemus, you want to see the kingdom? Jesus answered him and said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that was always the great hope of all the Jews, to see the kingdom ultimately. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you're not going to see it. You're not going to see the kingdom. But here, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. The saved will see the king in his kingdom glory. The king here is the Messiah, Jesus. Previously, Israel saw Jesus in his state of humility at his first coming. As it says in Isaiah 53:2, he has not form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But now, those who go into the kingdom will see him in all of his beauty. And as the Jews, they will see a vast expansion of the land. Note that. They will see the land that is very far off. They will see the complete fulfillment of the land promises that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 15:18. We believe that's going to go from the Euphrates River all the way over here to the river in Egypt, perhaps the Nile River. A tremendous expansion of the land. They're going to see it. They're going to see the beauty of the king. They're going to see an expansion of the land. Verse 18. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? In the kingdom, they will muse on the terror they had previously went through as a people. They will recall those who had exacted tribute from them and how they weighed and counted out what Israel should pay these conquerors. They will reflect on the hostile Gentile spies who counted their stronghold towers as they schemed to overthrow Jerusalem. But then it will only be a memory. They will have been delivered from all of this as they bask in the beauty of the king and enjoy the fullness of the promised land. Verse 19, you will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Now, we noted at some length in Isaiah 28 that foreign speakers to the Jews consistently represented judgment. This was also true on the day of Pentecost, with the inauguration of the church, which was accompanied by the phenomenon of foreign languages, commonly called tongues. Tongues is consistently a sign of judgment against unbelieving Israel, as God allowed these foreign-speaking Gentiles to come against his people. No longer. In the kingdom, the Jews will no longer experience the threat of a hostile takeover from a fierce people speaking a foreign language that they cannot understand. I've got a couple of references in the view of time. You can read them while I keep talking, and so you can decide whether you're going to read or listen. Anyway, verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. Let me ask you, is that fulfilled yet? Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. A tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. Jerusalem means literally city of peace, but it has known little peace for the last 3,000 years. Yet prophetically, it is destined to live up to its name in the kingdom. It will be a quiet home for Jews in the kingdom. You like a quiet home, right? I like my home, but it's right beside 2nd Avenue, which is not always so quiet. It's going to be a quiet, a place of stability that will no longer be trodden down by Gentiles. No problem with the Gentiles. Joel 3 on the screen there. No aliens going to pass through again. No hostile troubles. No more trodden down by the Gentiles. Verse 21, but there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. Here in figurative terms, the beauty of the king mentioned in verse 17 is further described. The king is actually the majestic Lord, and he will be to Israel as a place of broad rivers and streams. This is descriptive of security and blessing. Metaphorically, as the Lord is a place to hide, he is also a place of refreshment and spiritual blessing. Historically, Babylon could boast of the Euphrates River. Egypt could boast of the Nile, but Jerusalem was landlocked. However, in the kingdom that will change, new physical, geographical realities will be reflective of this, as a great river will now flow out of Jerusalem as a result of topographical changes at the second coming. Zechariah 14:8 says, living waters will flow from Jerusalem, a river, half of them toward the eastern sea, that is the Dead Sea, and half of them towards the western sea. You know, we just kind of wonder what that's going to look like. You know, but you got a river flowing out from the temple to the western sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and to the eastern sea, to the Dead Sea. And by the way, it's going to make that Dead Sea alive. You're going to go fishing in the Dead Sea. Not a lot of fishing going on in the Dead Sea right now. But you just read Ezekiel 47. They're going to be fishing in that day. No galley. Galley was a warship. No galley with oars will sail there, nor any great ship that would threaten Israel. And then this climactic interjection, verse 22, for the Lord is our judge. This is what makes the difference. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Once again, we have a threefold superlative description of the Lord who is their Savior. He is the Lord. Yahweh is our judge, our lawgiver, our king. This is the one. This is the one who saves Israel. It's not some foreign nation that they had been prone to trust in. Yahweh alone is their Savior. Finally, Israel will get it. It is because of who the Lord is that Israel will now be secure and experience peace and safety. All along, they should have put their trust in him. But now in the kingdom, they will properly recognize and trust him. In explicit language, quote from MacArthur, in explicit language, that is, he will save us. God, not the surrounding nations, is to deliver Israel. Yahweh is their judge to whom all are accountable, including those who abuse Israel. He is their lawgiver who guides with authority. He is their king who rules with authority. In effect, Israel will come to recognize Yahweh as their defining authority, as their Lord and Savior. This is really the essence of this interjection. Israel will come to recognize the authority of God, Yahweh's authority, and that he, this authority, is their Savior. This defines kingdom reality and defines those who go into the kingdom. This disposition is the fear of the Lord, verse 6, that will be Jerusalem's treasure in the kingdom. And this is most precious. Verse 22 is shown to be the climax of chapters 28 through 33. And this is where God's disciplinary judgment of Israel is going, to where she as a nation will finally properly recognize God for who he is as their judge, lawgiver, king, who is their Savior. You know the problem with the Jews? The problem with the Jews is that they looked for a king, but they didn't realize they needed a Savior. Not in the spiritual sense. Yes, Israel needs physical deliverance, but they also need spiritual deliverance. And the key is when they come to finally know spiritual deliverance through faith in Jesus the Messiah, then they will also know his physical deliverance. By the way, footnote here, I like this quote from Paul Apple. This verse, Isaiah 33:22, which is a climax to chapters 28 through 33, was the basis for the Mayflower Compact, the covenant that the pilgrims made when they left England for America in AD 1620. It was also the basis for the government of the United States, which has its roots in the Mayflower Compact. That's kind of interesting. Isaiah 33:22. I didn't realize that. I went back and read that Mayflower Compact. It's amazing how spiritual it is. Verse 23, your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their masts. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. Verse 23 is actually a continuation of thought from verse 21, emphasizing God's protection and that no enemy ship, metaphorically speaking, will come against Israel. In poetic language, the picture is that of God emasculating the aggressor against Israel in terms of a warship that is rendered useless. Then the plunder in the great ship, that is the Gentile oppressors, will be divided amongst God's people. Jerusalem greatly afflicted, the lame, shall now take the prey. This happened to Assyria in 701 BC when God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And it will happen in the last days when God delivers Jerusalem from the world at Christ's second coming and the inauguration of his kingdom. Then indeed, converted Israel will see the king in his beauty. Then indeed, the Lord will be majestic for them as their glorious Savior and King. And finally, verse 24, and the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. Isn't that wonderful? You will not find a doctor in Jerusalem. I mean, of course, the great physician will be there. But the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. Any prayer requests? Anybody sick? No. The inhabitant, we're talking in context about Jerusalem. The inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. In the kingdom, there will no longer be sickness in Jerusalem. And the people will be forgiven. For they will have finally come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah, their Lord and Savior. Expositor says, verse 24 reminds us that the whole passage is really a description of the future blessedness of Jerusalem. The blessings of God will take both physical and spiritual forms. The greater blessing of forgiveness is placed at the end to provide a climax for the whole chapter. You know, indeed, forgiveness is the greatest blessing of all, and that on which all other blessings are conditioned. And the point in context in this chapter is that one must be right with God to go into the kingdom. As you look at the broad brush emphasis, that's the point. This requires the right kind of faith, which is described as waiting on God, verse 2. The fear of the Lord, verse 6. Acknowledging God's sovereign power, verse 13. And a life-changing faith that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, verse 15. All of this is descriptive of a saving faith in Old Testament terms. It is descriptive of repentance that is involved in a true saving faith. It is only those who have this kind of faith that will see the king in his beauty, verse 17. It is only those with this kind of faith that will go into the kingdom. The issue is certainly not one of perfection of faith, but rather of a sincere faith that recognizes God for who he truly is, which is then reflected in one's life. It's exactly what Habakkuk 2:4 means when it says, quote, the righteous one will live by his faith. Only a living faith that lives it out is real. And this is what Isaiah is describing. Not in terms of the perfection of one's walk, but the direction of one's life is altered by faith. Yes, the righteous have life by faith, but then they follow it up in their walk in living by faith. One's position of faith affects their practice. Spurgeon said, surely no rebel can expect the king to pardon his treason while he remains in open revolt. Yeah, I think he's right there. To this day, God is waiting on Israel to repent. When she finally comes to repentance and puts her trust in Jesus, her Messiah, in the tribulation period, then Jesus, the Messiah, will come to her rescue and usher in the kingdom blessings. Until then, as Isaiah 30:18 says, therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious. He is waiting for them to come to repentance so that he may be gracious. And when they do, then he will come to their rescue. And so it is with every individual. God waits for people to come to repentance. He wants to bless them with forgiveness, but they have to humble themselves and come to him on his terms, which is true faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, he's waiting to be gracious. But the condition is repentance. Well, where are you with God? Where are you with Jesus? You see, where you are with Jesus is where you are with God. For Jesus alone is Savior. As the God-man, he died for all of our sins, and as Lord over all, he rose again the third day. And that's the gospel, a Savior, he died for us. He was buried as Lord over all, he rose again. You have to believe in him as your personal Savior and Lord. Has to be real from the heart. This is God's only provision for forgiveness and entrance into the kingdom. Jesus is the key that unlocks the door to the kingdom. The only way is through him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the Bible says, now is the accepted time to come. Come to him today in repentance and faith and be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in prayer.